Testament open to Hebrews 13, if you would please. We're nearing our conclusion to our study of this great book, this great letter, and we're going to save part of this this section here to deal with in more detail next Sunday, and we'll conclude this study of yesterday and today and forever. What Christ means to His people and what Christ means within the eternal purpose of God. And we'll conclude next week. Today, we're going to explore the conclusion to the letter, verses 18 and following. And I would say that the thing that I have been impressed with over and over In my life as a Christian, in my efforts to work with the Lord's people, I think the thing that's impressed me over and over again is how many of the great things, the big purposes, the major themes, really turn out to depend on some very small practical things within the connections in people's lives. This section of Hebrews, you'll just hear it sort of summarized very quickly, like I can read some of the books that I've been trying to work through and trying to do this class, and I'll notice that some of them will be fairly detailed. We'll get to this part of it, and there'll be a page or two of it. And what I want to say is I think there's a lot more of the practical worth of this book here than might at first appear. And I want to try to say this by raising a question that I'm going to ask your thoughts about in just a minute. And here's the question. This is how I titled this section. Have I done any good? I really think that's what's at stake here. And the voice, the tone of voice in which this is raised, as you can see in this conclusion or these closing words to this letter. And this will be Hebrews 13 and verses 18 through 24. So that's where we are today. And I'll explain that question in a little more after our prayer time. We welcome everybody. We're sure glad to be together and glad to have each one of you with us this morning. We're going to ask John to lead us in our prayer in just a moment. Before we do, kind of catch you up about a few of our people. I'm glad to tell you that Eddie's report is that Ron Bauer is doing better. He's still in the rehab hospital out by on Evans Road. So kind of keep Ron in your prayers. His son is involved in helping, and Ron is doing better. Everybody remember Don going through some doctor's tests and stuff right now that are important, so remember him. I'd like everybody also to be aware that our sister Sharon Osborne, hopefully a lot of you know Larry and Sharon, they usually appear. And Sharon had some problems and has been in the hospital over at Cox South. So please remember her while they are discovering what needs to be done to help her. Hopefully she's doing better, but remember Larry and Sharon in your prayers. Now, anybody else that you all know of that we need to mention today? Of course, a number of people, and I imagine this is what Chase is about to tell us, right? The people in Arkansas and Illinois and other places. Okay. The people in Nashville also who suffered a tragedy last week, and then the storm, the people whose lives have been disrupted by the storms over the last few days as well, we want to remember in our prayer. Who else? Ann? Okay, Blantyre and Malawi, they've asked for prayers. They've had a cyclone that destroyed many Christians' home, and there's also a famine there. So a lot of things we take for granted are even much more complicated in a situation like that, right? So please remember them. Anyone else? Yes, Rose? Irene Hudkins and her family. Man, there's a family who've had way more than their share of cancer and problems like that. So please remember Irene and her grandson and daughter-in-law and others who are dealing with illness right now. Anyone else? Okay, Rose. Oh, he did. And that's the grandson. He was 13, right? Okay. They're little. That'd be Brian's son. And ask everybody to remember them. He had a brain tumor, yes. Anything else? Yes. I didn't hear who you said. All right. Miranda's grandpa, please remember. Anyone else? All right. Chase? Carrie? Okay. We hope his knee's getting better before long. We got a long list of people who have all kinds of needs, and we are instructed to pray for one another, and that's part of what our class is about today. So let's do it in the beginning. And John, if you would.
Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your love. We're so humbled to be able to come into your presence and to speak to you and have you listen attentively to us. And we're grateful for the love and compassion that you have for us, and we rely on that. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for all the many gifts that you've given us. We're thankful for this beautiful day. We're thankful for this beautiful body of believers that we can come together and we can fellowship with each other and we can worship you. Dear Heavenly Father, we're grateful for all our worldly possessions and our comforts. We're grateful for this comfortable building. Dear Heavenly Father, we're mindful of those who are not as blessed. We ask you to look after our brothers and sisters in Malawi, and we ask that you look after them after the destruction, the terrible weather and the famine. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you bless them and be with them. Dear Heavenly Father, we have members of our number that are struggling and have health concerns, and we have others that have lost loved ones, and we ask that you comfort them and be with them. Dear Heavenly Father, we're mindful of Irene and her family and Sharon and Larry, and we ask your blessings on Ron as well, and Don Tracy. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you look after Ron Bauer. Heavenly Father, we're especially grateful for those of our number who are back with us. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with those who can't be here, be with the shut-ins, be with those who are struggling with their health and their faith. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you strengthen them. Heavenly Father, at this hour, we ask that you be with the teachers and be with all of us as students. Help this class time to be productive. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you bless this time and help us to learn more and to be more like you. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, John. All right, here's the question as the letter to the Hebrews winds down and the writer's closing requests and greetings and thoughts are expressed. Have I done any good? And this is really an invitation to the readers to join him in making it possible for the answer to that question to be affirmative. The fact that he says some of the things he does here expresses the idea that this depends not only on what he has written, but also upon how they respond to it. Is the question, "Have I done any good?" a question that you have ever run through your mind about any kind of project or undertaking in your life? Yes, everybody who's ever tried to do anything has raised that question in a variety of circumstances or with regard to a variety of different tasks or responsibilities in life. David?
Sometimes we stop and think, have I done any good? Can I do more for him?
All right. It can be a question that is an impetus for doing more or greater effort and so forth. I think it's also a human question, isn't it? Why is this a human question for all of us? All right, we need to have purpose. We want what we have tried to do to have meaning. We want to feel like we have made some kind of difference. Isn't that right? And that's true whether we're engaged in the Lord's service or in a particular role or whether we are simply trying to live for the Lord. He made us able, in His image, able to be creative and able to work. Work was a blessing and a privilege and not a curse. The curse was the frustration that enters into it. He made us so that we are able to measure good in more terms than simply the material product. A lot of the things that we ask this question about are the things that tend to be more immeasurable because they are relational. If you, our lawns are coming up right now, our grass is starting to grow. If you go out there and crank up your mower and get started and you don't have to decide if you've done any good when you look back. That's a material project that you can measure just in terms of where the grass has been cut and where it hasn't. You can see that you made a difference. But in the parts of life that are really important in terms of helping people draw near to God and helping ourselves to become more like God and letting His will to be done in our lives, it is harder to see because of our own human limitations and then because people's responses and circumstances' responses tend to be mixed, right? It's not always just a straight line. It's more like this. And in this letter, if you notice, there's the warm. There are so many warm. Let us, where you just want to you want to join in and draw near to the throne of grace and hold fast the confession of your hope and encourage each other in love and good. But then there are those passages which are about the strongest warnings that you can find in the New Testament too. And they're very real in this book, and some of them are hard. So what the writer does here at the end, it seems to me, is to let this question linger in the air, knowing our need for meaning and accomplishment and some lasting difference to our efforts. And this letter is obviously a detailed, well thought out, emotional, doctrinal, theological masterpiece. And he wants to know if it's made any difference. So look at it a part at a time, and I want to kind of outline this as we go along to help us to see the elements of this. You remember, lingering in the background, in the immediate background here, is the call to not refuse him who is speaking, the Christ who is speaking, 12:25, to receive the kingdom that can't be shaken and to respond in gratitude with service that's well pleasing to God. That'd be 12:28 and 29. And then the encouragement to basic Christian living that we have read down through verse 17. And now that brings us to 18. If you don't know, if you didn't get to be here, we dealt with the leaders, the mention of the leaders on Wednesday night from verse 7 and 17 and 24. So I'm not skipping that. We try to do that. So here is in verse 18 and 19 first, pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, at first thought, that's just kind of a housekeeping detail. It's just a personal matter. But when you start reading it and thinking about why he would say it, you can see that this has a lot more to do with whether this letter is going to succeed than you might have thought. I want you to notice here the elements in this. First off, there's a request for prayer. What does it do to you or in relationship to other people when you ask them to pray for you? He is requesting their prayers in his behalf. You can see that, right? Verse 18. What does it do to you in a situation where there has been some discouragement, where it's been necessary for him to really offer some strong medicine of warning, and where you have dealt with great themes that people can say, That's too deep. I can't get there. In this letter, there's been some of that. It's been challenging. So what does it do when someone who's dealt with those three kinds of things says, pray for me? Ron?
Could it mean that he also knows that he's a weaker person and always...
Could it mean that he knows that he's a human being subject to the same things that need encouragement, the same things to be... He's always said through this, let us. And he does that here too. And what he's saying is, what we've written in this letter is not just for you, it's for me too. So I request, he says, that you... pray for us. That us is important in this. Can you think of anything besides what Ron just said, Greeley? It warms your heart. It means this fellow regards the one who's asking for prayer, regards me as a brother who has as much right at the throne of God to ask for God's blessings on someone as I do. I'm not better than the persons that I'm speaking to or writing to. And it's always a danger or a problem that someone who is in touch with the human condition and the human need, like this writer has been, it's always a problem that he's aware of. Wait, these people will think I think I'm better than them. They think I'm talking down to them. They think it's easy for you to say you're not here dealing with all of this. You've already obviously writing to us from somewhere else. And haven't you ever noticed that when people are discouraged, sometimes what they need to hear, they don't like to hear. Have you ever noticed that? And that's true for me like it is for you. We get touchy about things. There is something that warms your heart and opens your heart, like Greeley said, about somebody asking you to pray for them. Anything else you can think of? Yes, David? All right. That means that it's a part of a people.
Don't come to
all right, this might mean that he knows that they know him. That's a possibility as well. And they're being together. This is an expression of the togetherness that he has advised through this. I want you to notice the second part of this. There, I'm going to call it this. There is an oath of clearance. Can you spot it in what he says in these two verses? Look at your Bible and see if you can see what we mean by this. Verse 34. All right? Yes. He says, "For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." Why would he say that in this letter? When... I think what Jan said is right. He wants them to know that what he's been saying is not just to get on to them. It's an honorable action, and this is not a hypocritical type statement for them, where he is requiring more of them than he himself is aspiring to. What's the difference between hypocrisy or being a hypocrite and simply the human condition, being a human being?
Hypocrisy is saying one thing but then willingly doing the other. It's not just you messed up.
All right.
You willingly do it knowing what's better.
Hypocrisy is not simply having a weakness. It is willfully doing what less than what you know you should do, okay?
Or what you tell people to do.
What you tell people to do. Jan?
I've heard it said that hypocrisy is when you don't intend to do what you say you're going to do.
What? All right.
I think in this case he's talking about self-serving versus serving others.
All right. In this case he's talking about, so Barney mentioned he's saying he's not been engaging in self-serving. He has been intentionally serving others. What I ask about hypocrisy is, once you raise up the standard of Christ, who is a high priest, who's perfect forever, how many of us are going to fall short of his? All of us. But that doesn't mean we intend to fall short. Brother Wilson's summary of the situation was, a hypocrite is someone who does not intend to be what he pretends to be, which is what Jan was getting at there. And what Paul is saying is, when I've been writing, or what this writer is saying, when I've been writing to you about having a clean conscience or a clear conscience, when I've been writing to you about holding fast your confession, I want you to know that that's what I'm trying to do too. And I don't want my what I've written to you of just to be written off as some guy who lives in an ivory palace who doesn't have to deal with the problems that these readers have to deal with. Now, that's a very human, that's a very realistic thing. He says two things there. We're sure that we have a clear conscience. Why would they think he might not have? Well, either there's something that we don't know in their past relationship, or simply because they're questioning his intention. And we desire to act honorably in all things. That's an important part of this story. And then the third part of this is there is an intention for relationship with them. How do you spot that in these two verses? All right, he wants to be restored to them. I urge you to the more earnestly to pray for me, in other words, in order that I may be restored to you sooner. What do you think he means by that? Restored to them. He wants to be physically with them. It's not saying like there's been a ruptured relationship and he's been lost and he wants to be restored in that sense. It looks like he's away from them. We don't know where. He's been there with them before. He has a personal relation to them in that way, and he wants to be able to come back to them or to be brought back to them, and that there is something keeping that from happening which requires urgent prayers from them or for him in that way. Now, this is more than just practical housekeeping. It really does, it seems to me, like Greeley says, it takes the edge off of some of the warnings in this letter. It warms up the whole mood of what's been written and how it may be received. And if they know this is somebody who is genuinely on their side, somebody who truly identifies with them and wants what's best for them, it makes a difference in how they respond to his instruction. Any observation? This is verses 24 and 25. Anybody? Okay. The next part of this then is what's normally just summarized as the benediction or the blessing. I want to deal in much more detail with this wonderful passage as the conclusion of this series next Sunday for our class. I'd like to point out right now that there is we'll just call it a prayer for their well-being and success. And just in these two things, there is the relational aspect of this letter. The teacher and the ones who hear the message, the writer and the one who are receiving what he has written. It's the perpetual balance that goes on wherever any kind of spiritual growth is going to occur in our lives. And there are a couple of things to notice about this. For our purposes this morning, we'll get back to it. There's a combination here between the things that have been great themes in this letter, which are the Lord Jesus, of course, even though he's not been called the Lord before, the blood of his sacrifice, the eternal covenant, and then the will of God. Those things have been constants to the burden of this whole letter. There are also some things here that haven't been mentioned at all yet. They've been implied, but for example, the resurrection of Jesus has not been specifically spoken of in this letter. The Lord hasn't been called the Great Shepherd. His people haven't been called the sheep. Then God working in them hasn't been referred to specifically. It's been what Christ has been doing for them, for us in heaven, which has been mentioned. For our purposes right now, just notice it this way. We just say it this way, that the God of peace, as he's called, will work his will in them. Okay? May God work his will in you. What is the guarantee that God can do that and wants to do that, which Paul applies? Let me read it here, which the writer applies. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us or working in you, that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The glory due to Christ is as eternal as he is. Chapter 13 and 8 said, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Here it is Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Those two things match. Do you see that? And the way that that plays out is when Christ, who came to do his Father's will, even to the point of giving himself up for us all, that's been the statement of this letter back in chapter 10. How he is honored in his people is that they allow the Father's will, or we allow the Father's will to be worked in us. In the reasoning of this passage, how do we know as people of God that God will work his will in us if we will be open to that? How do we know? All right, there's an eternal covenant. Meaning that this covenant, which the blood of Christ has established, will not be replaced by another covenant like the old covenant was. This is an eternal covenant, all right? And it will last as long as Christ does, all right? Julie? All right, that's true, but it's not mentioned in this passage. There is something which is here as a guarantee. All right, that's true too, that he was willing to give his son. Those are things that are true, but that's not what this passage stresses, I think. One thing guarantees that God will work his will in his people. What has he done? What does this passage say he's done?
The blood of the everlasting
blood. That's true. That's true. There is something here that it says God has done. Jerry? He brought back Jesus from the dead. He raised up Jesus from the dead. So follow the thought here. And I wasn't just trying to be difficult. It's just that we don't. The idea is here is the Christ of God who comes to do his Father's will. He ends up suffering for it, but God brought him back. God worked his will in him. All right, so here is us now, the people of God, the people who are in Christ, who want to do the Father's will, who end up over time, as these readers had, suffering for it in one way or another, and growing disheartened by it, but we can be guaranteed that God will work his will in us Because he already raised up his son. He raised up Christ. Now look at the verse here. Now may the God of peace, the peace means the most pervasive kind of well-being that's possible, the prosperity that's possible for the human soul, the human personality, the human spirit. The God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now I'm going to skip to verse 21 where this continues. Equip you with everything good that you may do his will. That's the prayer. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. What that which is pleasing is that which is his will. The blessing of this is that the God who raised up his son may also be at work in you, meaning you won't be defeated. If you run the race all the way through, you won't be defeated because God will work his will in you. And he's already shown that he can by follow. You think of the logic of this. Jesus has been pictured as the captain of our salvation, as the forerunner who's gone before us. Remember in this letter? When he's talked to his readers about dealing with the suffering or the challenges they faced, he's told them, be looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Remember 12:2? So that's why the example of God's work in the life of his son becomes the proof of what he can do in people who are following his son, who are keeping their eyes on his son, who are running along after Christ, right? Now, how many times does the discouragement start with the feeling, I'm all alone in this? I'm here by myself. So this is the most relevant realization or need or assurance that you can be, that you could, I think, come across. These two verses are among my very favorites in all of Scripture. I've read them to families many a time at very tender times in families' life. And more important, personally, I've read them to myself a bunch of times, sitting at the desk when nobody's there but me. And I think this is crucial to answering the question of whether I've done any good. All right, we got, 4 minutes left or something? Look at the last three verses here. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. We want to focus on 22 mostly, although the rest of this goes with it, goes with what he said. Notice the third thing is an appeal. An appeal for his brothers and sisters. To bear with his word of exhortation, to bear with his word of encouragement. I'll say it that way. What does he mean by bearing with it? All right, I think Brendan just said to listen to it. To give it a favorable hearing, to keep on He doesn't want the power, or the effect of what he's written to end when the sound of the last word read drifts off into the air. If you can imagine this letter being read in a meeting of the church out loud, and its effect is not, he doesn't want the effect of it to just end there. He wants it to, of course, to have a continuing, lasting effect on them. So what he says here adds, again, a tone of warmth to what he's been writing about. What about the brief part of this? I've written to you briefly. Did you take it as written briefly? I take 2 John as written briefly. This one, however, what do you think he means by that? All right. Given the topics he's brought up and the depth of them and the expansive meaning of them, if you just take the list of characters who did things by faith in chapter 11, think of what could be said about all of their life and experience and the meaning of it. And that's not to mention the Son of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Or what happened to Israel in the wilderness because of their hardness of heart. Nor how he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Nor what it means to get to the place where it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Or how has his going to the right hand of God, how's that a forerunner and an anchor for us? Or Melchizedek. Or a high priest that lasts forever. Or blood of a covenant, and a new covenant where sins are not remembered and where everybody knows God and no one has to be taught that way. How did he, through the eternal Spirit, offer his own blood at the throne of the Father in heaven? Son, Spirit, and Father. How did he do that? When will he come again, and what will happen, and all of that? Given all of that, so basically what he's saying, given that I have touched on everything that's said in the Bible, I've written pretty briefly to you. And I mean it to be an encouragement. And I'm asking, he says, for you to take it that way. The biggest challenge of any teaching that any one of us might try to do is that we'll be taken the wrong way. And the biggest fact about anything we say is you can't say it all in one lesson. Even if people think you just tried to. You know, it may seem that long to them. But there's always something that couldn't be said in that particular thing. Don't miss the good that's in the letter because of that. And please don't, he said, please don't just write it off like it's, well, that's too big for me. I can't even say Melchizedek, much less get what this writer means by his example, that type thing. And to bear with it means to accept it, to think about it, to pray over it, to try to do it, and try to act on it, and then to try to keep on doing that. That's the challenge for us. What a way to close a letter. Have I done any good? That depends on, and I'm thinking here, that depends as much on my, how I take it and when I'm reading it, how I respond to it, as it does about this writer and how how good he was at writing, which was outstanding. A lot of people think this whole epistle is a written sermon, and that might be. It sure is laid out that way. I want to take Wednesday night to deal with a topic from this. It's one word that occurs in this blessing, and then we will finish our study, Lord willing, with a greater look at verses 20 and 21 next Lord's Day. I appreciate having been given the privilege of reading this great letter with you, and I appreciate very much the thoughts that you have shared about it. I hope that we can meditate on it ourselves and make use of it in our lives. Thank you all for being with us today. We'll get ready for our assembly now. Always remember, I'll let you out before the bell rung, okay, today. Yeah. For the second one did, anyway.